Chapter 14 is really God's final message to man. It's God's final attempt to proclaim the gospel to the entire world after thousands of years. This is his last message to the world. God is patient. He's been patient for thousands of years, but God says there's going to come a time when I just will give up and I won't be patient anymore. And I'll pour out my judgment and my wrath upon the whole world. And there is a line that even an individual can cross to where God says, I will not convict you of sin any longer. I will not send my Holy Spirit to prick your heart any longer. God said concerning the wicked generation of Noah's day, my spirit will not always strive with man, saith the Lord, but I will come. And it, he says, repented the Lord that he created man. And he says, I will destroy man off the face of the earth, except for one family, Noah. There's a poem that says, there is a time we know not where, a line we know, there is a time we know not when, a line we know not where, that marks the destiny of man between sorrow and despair. There is a line, though by men unseen, once it has been crossed, even God in all his love has sworn that all is lost. And that's so true. Jeremiah prayed, and God says, Jeremiah, do not pray anymore for these people. If you pray for them, I will not answer your prayers. I won't even hear you when you pray for them. I've had it. I've given them a chance. My spirit won't strive with them. I'm bringing Babylon in to wipe them out. You can't, don't pray for them anymore. What a sad day. And here's God in chapter 14, his final message proclaimed to the entire world. Now, chapter 14 is relatively short, and it's really highlights some of the things that you're going to see in 15 and 16. In Revelation chapter 15 and 16, it's just highlighting different things. Namely, the battle of Armageddon, the world gathered together against the Lord, and God judging the world in the end. Now, we've covered in the last few chapters, chapter 11 through 13, we've seen some of the horrible things that happened the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, we remember that we're talking about a 7-year time period of called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation by Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24. There's a period of peace, but it's short-lived. In the middle of that 7-year time period, this Antichrist or beast sets up, as we read last week, his image, 666. Everybody has to take a number for economic prosperity. And he sets up a covenant with Israel, breaks the covenant in the middle of the 7-year period. The last 3.5 years now is unrelenting tribulation, like the world has never seen before. Two witnesses come on the scene. They're killed, then they're resurrected. And then those people that turn to Jesus Christ are hunted by the Antichrist for 3.5 years until they either have to live and take the mark of the beast on their forehead or right hand, or they have to die a martyr's death if they don't take the mark of the beast. So that a person during the tribulation can be saved, but it'll cost him his life. He'll have to be killed. He can't buy or sell. And once they catch him, they'll kill him, the Bible says. He'll have to lose his life. Now in chapter 14, we're going to look at basically two sets of people. Two sets of marked people. Remember the 144,000? It says that God set a seal on their foreheads. We're going to see them. And we're going to also see the other marked people who have marks on their foreheads, but it's the mark of the Antichrist, 666. It's interesting. It probably doesn't mean a whole lot, but it's significant. In places that I've traveled, especially Jerusalem, how many 666s I've seen. Almost every bus and taxi driver in Israel, the preface is 666 dash and then a number. All of them, they say 666. And there's all these interesting little 666s floating around. I don't know what it means, but it's interesting. Verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters. Now, where do you remember this voice of many waters from? Sounds like chapter 1, right? Jesus Christ appeared, and his voice was like the voice of many waters. And the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now remember in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, it says that John said, and they sang a new song? This song's different. It seems like each of us have our own special song in heaven to sing. Our own little chorus, something that'll be easy to remember that will stick with us. Now in Revelation chapter 5, those that are singing a new song is the church, because it says, "You have redeemed us out of every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue, and made us kings and priests forever and ever." That's the church singing the new song. Here it's only the 144,000 Jews whom have been sealed during the tribulation singing a new song, a different song, which were redeemed from the earth. Now, look at verse 1. "I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Now, it's important that we look at this for a second, Mount Zion and what it's all about, so we can understand it when we go on. Mount Zion is first mentioned in 2 Samuel. It was a Jebusite city in Canaan, right in the vicinity of Jerusalem, and David overtook it by going through this Gihon spring, this well, and going up through a tunnel and overtaking the city called Hezekiah's Tunnel. Now, Mount Zion is always therefore associated with David because it was called the City of David. Bethlehem was, but then Jerusalem was also called the City of David, the City of the Great King. Mount Zion is one of seven hills around the vicinity of Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem today, there still is a mountain called Mount Zion that is one of the high peaks of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a bunch of mountains, and you that go on our tour, you'll see the valleys, the Kidron, the Hinnom Valley, and you'll stand on Mount Zion and you get to overlook Jerusalem. It was on Mount Zion where Jesus had the Last Supper with his communion with his disciples. It was there where they were filled with the Holy Spirit in the upper room, which is also on Mount Zion. That's the place where King David was buried. It has a lot of significance. Now, it's often interchanged with Jerusalem. A lot of times in the Psalms, you'll see Zion, meaning Jerusalem. God will call Zion my beloved city. And Jerusalem and Zion are interchanged. They mean the same things often. Out of 150 Psalms, 40 of them have direct prophetic impact concerning Mount Zion. It's a special place to God. The Bible says that God has chosen Mount Zion, and it's a literal geographical place. It's significant. Turn with me to a scripture. Let's take a little walk through the corridors of prophecy. Turn to Psalm 2. And let's just look at a few. We won't look at all 40 of the Psalms. We'll look at a few of them. Now, what's interesting about Psalm 2 is it's speaking a lot about what we're going to talk about tonight, namely the Battle of Armageddon. It says in Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing." Notice this, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Notice that. The kings of the earth gather together against the Lord. Imagine all the people and the rulers saying, okay, we're going to get together and we're going to fight against God. A premeditated, cognizant kind of a thing. The whole world gathering together. That's what it says in Zechariah and Revelation, that there will be a final bloodbath in the Valley of Armageddon where the whole world will be gathered together in array against the Lord. And here it says, which is very interesting, that they would premeditatedly come together against the Lord. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords. He that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then he will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you." So God says, I will set my king, my son, Jesus Christ, upon Mount Zion. "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathens," or the nations, "for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession, and you will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Turn to Psalm 20 now. Flip over a few pages to Psalm 20. It says, "The Lord hears in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend you. Send help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. Remember all your offerings and accept burnt sacrifice. Now, a lot of times in scriptures, we don't have a whole lot of time to get into it, but you will find a dual fulfillment of prophecy. You'll find a local fulfillment and a prophetic fulfillment. That it's fulfilled locally in Israel, but yet has prophetic significance. Jesus pointed to numbers of Psalms that way concerning King David. God, Jesus said, God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting Psalm 22. Often quoting Isaiah and the Psalms, which already had their fulfillment, but Jesus said that they pointed to something yet future. And a lot of scholars believe that this refers to the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. It had its local application in David's time, but then also in Revelation. Now turn to Psalm 48. Something I think everybody knows. This is an old song. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situations, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Lo, the kings were assembled, and they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, and they hasted away, and so on and so forth. Now let's turn to one more. Turn to Psalm 102. Which is interesting. In Psalm 102, let's not read the whole thing, but notice an interesting verse of Scripture. Verse 16, it says, when the Lord shall build up Zion, He shall then appear in His glory. Isn't that interesting? When God builds up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. Now, as we just talked about, Zion often refers to Jerusalem or the nation of Israel. You'll find scripture inferences all through the Old Testament that they're often interchangeable. If you match this with some of the prophecies in Jeremiah 31, Isaiah in 42, somewhere around there, the parable of the fig tree that Jesus spoke about, where He says, when you see the fig tree as it begins to bud forth, you know that summer is near. Jesus said, this generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. The generation that sees the blossoming of the fig tree, which is an idiom in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, as we've talked about a lot of times before. When the nation of Israel in the last days begins to bud forth, the generation, Jesus says, that see this will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Now, the fig tree budded forth in May 14th, 1948, because right after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, the Roman armies dispersed the Jews into different parts of the world. They were dispersed till May 14th, 1948. Israel was gathered back into the land. Jesus said, when the generation that sees this reblossoming of the nation of Israel will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Then God says, when the Lord will build up Zion, He shall appear in His glory. Zion is very special to God, and Israel is very special to God. Israel is still God's chosen people. It says in Romans, has God cast away Israel forever? Paul says, God forbid. Paul said, if you, being Gentiles, being the wild branch grafted in because of God's grace, how much more will God bring back and restore Israel? And the Bible says that Israel in the last days will be saved. Speaking very literally. God says God hasn't forsaken the promises to the nation Israel. He will yet fulfill them in Romans 11. Now, all these scriptures have a summation, and turn to Isaiah chapter 2 with me now. Isaiah chapter 2. It says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It will come to pass that in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above all hills, and all nations will flow into it. All nations. And many people shall go and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem in the last days. Now turn over to Isaiah 4. Isaiah 4, verse Verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, he that remains in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, for a palace of refuge and for a covert from the storm, from the rain. Speaking of the last days. Now, the Bible says very clearly that after the tribulation period, when we usher in after the period of judgment into the millennium or thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth, where we reign with Jesus Christ, he will reign and the center of worship will be at Jerusalem. And the Bible says in Zechariah that once a year, even us, all the nations of the world, will convocate in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. All of us, once a year, will go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you can't make the tour in May, that's okay. You're going to go there once a year. With or without a plane ticket. And that we'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The last 10 chapters of the book of Ezekiel describe how that the temple will be rebuilt. And foreshadowing for Israel, for the 144,000, the sacrifices that Jesus Christ himself was the fulfillment of. And it describes the millennial temple. And so for 1,000 years, there will be a temple in Jerusalem. There will be a sacrificial system set up, not to atone for sins, but to remind Israel that Jesus Christ fulfilled all that. Then after the 1,000-year time period, in eternity, where we live, it says in Revelation 20 and 21 that there will be no temple, for God himself will dwell amongst his people and he will be their temple. There will be no sun, for God himself will be the sun. There will be no more tears, no more death, no more sin. I can't wait. Praise the Lord. So Mount Zion is very prophetic, very literal. And so, Revelation, the Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Now, these 144,000, as we talked about before, are, I believe, the Orthodox Jewish people who get converted during the tribulation period and return back to Jesus Christ, as Isaiah said in chapter 12, chapter 14, chapter 10, that the Jews in the last days would realize that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. Some before he returned the second time, some after, as he is coming again and it's too late. But turn back for a second to Revelation chapter 9, just so for you that weren't here. Revelation 9, let's read a couple verses. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given a key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose smoke out of the pit, the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Lovely. And unto them was given power as scorpions of the whole earth have power. And it was commanded that they would not hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now turn back to Revelation 7. Verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, do not hurt the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, and he enumerates all those tribes. So I believe that these are Jewish people, because it says that they are. They're not Jehovah Witnesses or Armstrong followers or the children of God with Moses, David. It says there are 144,000 is Israelis, Jewish descent of different tribes. Now, the objection is when people say, well, nobody knows what tribe they're from anymore because of the dispersion. Well, that's okay. God knows. He's the one that's doing the sealing. We don't need to know. Even if we can't, if a Jewish person today can't track his lineage back to what tribe, God knows. God didn't lose track when they dispersed. So after the rapture, a lot of these Jews will realize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah during the tribulation period. When they see the Antichrist making this covenant with them, when they see that he sets himself up as God, they'll say, oh, we've been deceived, we've been tricked. They'll turn to Jesus Christ. Those that turn to Jesus Christ will be sealed or protected by God during the tribulation period, kept by God down in the Jordanian plains by Petra or Basra, an ancient rock city. It says in the scripture, it even says it by name. It's still there. And the Antichrist will pursue them for 3.5 years, but they will be persecuted, but God will protect them. Now, in the Old Testament, I believe in typology, and I believe that the 144,000 is seen in type. Just as Noah, when the earth was exceedingly wicked, and God judged the world by a flood, but God sealed a family, namely Noah, of the descent of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jewish, kept him in the ark. And the Bible says that God sealed him in the ark as God closed the door and God shut him in. That it's a type of 144,000 who were sealed during the time of God's judgment upon the earth. Now, what's interesting about that is old Noah had a grandpa, and his grandpa was named Enoch. And a strange, weird scripture appears in the Old Testament that says that, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Well, Paul, giving us a commentary of that in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, says that Enoch was translated, where we get our word raptured. He was translated, taken from one place to another immediately, is the Greek. God translated him or raptured him before the time of the flood, which I believe is a type of church who walked with God and God took them, translated them. It's very vivid. Now, what's interesting about that, if you're into this kind of stuff, is there's a guy named Methuselah who lived longer than anyone else, 969 years. And on his 969th birthday, just as he was blowing out the candles, he died at a ripe old young age of 969 years old. The longest recorded age in the Bible. Now, I kind of look at Methuselah as a type of grace because it lasts so long. And the interesting thing about that is Methuselah died the same year the flood started. The very same year of judgment, Methuselah died. He lasted the longest. As soon as he died, the judgment began. And as the judgment began, God translated Enoch, raptured Enoch out of the scene, but kept the Jewish nation, 8 of them righteous, sealed them during the period of judgment upon the earth. Beautiful story. I look at that and I think the Holy Spirit smiles. He put his little fingerprint, thumbprint there, as we can see all the way through the Old and the New Testament. What's interesting about the Bible is that 66 books, written over a 5,000-year time period, more than 60 authors, kings, prophets, poets, tribesmen, herdsmen, people who didn't know each other, written on 3 continents, 3 different languages, but it all speaks of the same thing. One author. Now, take 66 medical books, written over a 5,000-year time period, and treat somebody medically with those books. What will you come up with? Havoc. But you take the Bible and it's one theme. It shows me that there's not really 60 different authors or 40 different authors, but there's actually one author, the Holy Spirit. For it says that the Holy Spirit moved and these men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. That's interesting. That's beautiful. So that's the scripture. So we see types in the Old Testament. Now, a lot of people seek to identify themselves as the 144,000. Jehovah Witnesses, as Walter Martin says, they are the 144,000. And one of the biggest texts they use for that is here in chapter 14, verse 1. It says, 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. And so they say, what is the father's name? Jehovah. So they've got to be Jehovah Witnesses. That's the scripture they use for that. Well, if you take a dictionary and look up the word Jehovah, it says it's a wrong word. It's a mistranslation. I always show that to a Jehovah Witness. I say, well, let's look up Jehovah. Because God didn't have a name in the Old Testament. In your Bibles, it might say Jehovah or Yahweh. Nobody really knows. Because the word God in the Old Testament had 4 letters, Y-H-V-H. Because the Jews believed the name of God was so sacred that they couldn't even pronounce the name. And so when they were reading publicly, instead of saying, the Lord created, they would say, the name created the heavens and the earth. And the name is holy. And they bow their heads because they figured they were fleshly men and they had no right to even utter God's holy name. That's how much reverence they had for the Lord. So because of that, when they would translate the old Hebrew text, they wouldn't write out the name of God. They would just put YHVH, lest their defiled, sinful hands write the name of the holy God. They just put the abbreviated initials, YHVH. So we don't know if it's Yehovah or Yahweh. We don't know. And we'll never know. But it doesn't matter. And I personally don't want to be identified with 144,000 because I'd rather be out of the scene instead of going through it. And you can thank the Lord that you're going to be. So, these 144,000, it says in verse 2, there was a voice from heaven, the voice of many waters, the voice of a great thunder, and I heard voices of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. And we remember these are the angels, the four angels, cherubim before the throne. And the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. If you ever want to have a fun time sometime, just do a word study on different words like redeemed. Do a word study. Just take about 30 minutes and look up the word redeemed in your concordance and in a Bible dictionary. Just to find out where the name originated from. And the word redeemed comes from the word agorazo, which means a slave market, literally. And the agorazo was a public square where slaves would come and they would line up the slaves and they would be sold for a price. And the word agorazo comes from this agora, this open market where people would come, and it's use of setting slaves free from the slave market to buy back or to redeem from slavery, what the word actually means. So it goes on, says they were redeemed. It says, verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now it says that they were not defiled with women because they were virgins, they were pure. There's an increase of immorality today. Sexual immorality in the world. It's becoming more open. I mean, if you look at some of the films, they used to ban Elvis Presley for shaking on a movie, just for shaking around because it was lewd. The stuff that they allow now makes that seem like a Walt Disney fairy tale. And they allow it, and we're becoming more lax. Even the Christian church and Christians are becoming leavened by sexual immorality and excusing themselves for living in sin. You would blow your minds to hear some of the things that goes on in so-called Christians' lives. It's an anathema to the Lord. But it's interesting. Playboy magazine, in 1 month, they make $6 million on sales of magazines alone. $6 million a month. Advertisers spend $4 million per issue just to advertise in there. In 1 week, a pornographic X-rated film in New York City will gross $80 million. You know, it's interesting. If you want to write a book and get a bestseller, you write something dirty and sexual or some weird, weird story about Jesus Christ coming from another planet or something, and people will buy it. Make it filthy or utterly down on the scriptures, and people will buy it. It's a bestseller. People love it. They eat it up. And people are writing books like this all the time. Look at some of the paperbacks in your supermarkets. They're stupid. And they're filthy, and they're just allude to sex. Immorality. Now, just as there is physical immorality, there is also spiritual immorality. And when it says here in verse 4 that they were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, it could also mean to not that they're celibates, that they never got married in that sense, but it's speaking about a spiritual context, spiritual fornication, the Bible calls it. It calls it in the book of Revelation. We'll turn to a scripture in 2 Corinthians, and here's an example. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're just going to look at one verse. Verse 2. He says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. But I fear, lest by any means the serpent that beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so that your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ. So Paul says here that I've espoused you to one, even Jesus Christ, that you would be as a chaste virgin. Now the Bible calls spiritual fornication, it calls it, spiritual adultery, going away from the Lord, which is your first love, in Revelation chapter 2, and following after pleasures of the world. The Bible calls that spiritual adultery. Just as in the Old Testament, God says, I am a husband, I have espoused you unto me, saith the Lord, but I will give you a writing of divorcement. Because you have gone to other lovers. In other words, you have served other gods, he said. Because you've served other gods, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to give you writings of divorcement. I'm going to proclaim judgment upon you. The Bible calls that spiritual fornication. That could be possibly what he's speaking about here. That they're following the Lamb wherever he goes. It could mean that in a spiritual context, but let's go on. Verse 5. And in their mouth there was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne. I love that. Because that's exactly how we're going to be before the throne of God. Faultless, blameless. Jude said, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. Praise the Lord. Faultless before the throne. God's not going to look at me and goes, before you get in, do you remember that time when you did this and you did that and you said that stupid thing? Jesus said that he that believes on me is not condemned. The literal Greek is, does not pass through a judgment. We will not be judged. Jesus Christ has taken our judgment upon the cross, will be ushered into the presence of God. Praise the Lord. We'll be faultless before God's throne, pure and white. Why? Because we're fantastic? No. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from all sin, to present us before the throne of God. I love that. They are without fault before the throne of God. You know, God has done everything. God has done it all. God saved us with such a salvation, he's done it all. If people aren't saved, you can't blame God for it. Now, a lot of times people blame other people, don't they? They say, well, there's so many hypocrites, that's why I'm not a Christian. Well, that's a good reason to go to hell, isn't it? Because there's so many hypocrites. I mean, really, realistically, that's a reason not to go to heaven, isn't it? Because there's a lot of hypocrites in the church. It's a good reason to stay out of heaven. And it's true, there's a lot of hypocrites in the church, but there will be no hypocrites in heaven. Because God's not going to allow somebody who says one thing and lives another way in heaven. There's a lot of hypocrites in a lot of places. So if you don't like hypocrites, you better change your ways because you're going to be surrounded by them. If you don't. So if you don't like hypocrites, the best thing to do is to get saved and come to Jesus Christ and get away from them all. So God has done everything and he's able to present us faultless before his throne. It says, verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the middle of heaven or in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now this is interesting, because up to this point, God never used angels to preach the gospel. He used angels to proclaim the birth of Jesus Christ, but he always used men to proclaim the gospel to other people. Never used angels. Here he's using an angel, flying through the midst of heaven, saying to them that dwell upon the earth, to every kindred, tongue, nation, people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that has made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Now, this brings up an interesting kind of an argument. Turn to Matthew 24 with me, please. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 14. Jesus says this, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Because of this scripture,
For years, there has been Christian, even Christian churches, who have said, Jesus Christ cannot come until all the world hears the gospel. And you Christians who say that Jesus Christ is coming back soon, you're ignorant because the gospel has to be preached in all the world before He can come back again. So there's been great missionary drives, and their theme has been bring back the King. Their message has been something like this: get off your duff, do missionary work, and let's get the gospel to all nations so Jesus Christ can come back and we can hasten the day of the Lord. There's been Christians who have taught that. Mainstream evangelism or evangelicals have taught that historically for years, lots of them. That Jesus Christ can't come back till the gospel is preached to all the world. Well, here in Revelation we see an answer to that problem. It says that an angel will fly through the midst of heaven, proclaiming to all the nations the everlasting gospel. God's final message to the world will be so that everybody in the whole world can hear. And it will be done through the ministry of an angel. Angelic beings. To preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, it says. Just as Jesus said, the gospel needs to be preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And it says, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains or the springs of water. And it says, verse 8, that it was followed by another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, the great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, we'll get into Babylon later on in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation. We'll describe what it is. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. Oh, man. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, the gospel has always had two sides. There's always been love, joy, peace, salvation for those who accept Jesus Christ. But that's one side of the gospel. We can never be guilty of preaching one-sided gospel. Just like the hellfire and brimstone preachers who just preach hellfire and brimstone without the love and mercy and forgiveness of God. But we can be just as guilty by saying, oh, God is so great, man, just accept Jesus Christ. Love, peace, joy, oh. That's one side of the gospel. The other side of the coin is that God is love, but God will judge and is just. And there is a hell that is literal. And that's the consequence. It's like Calvin Miller wrote, God, can you be merciful and send me off to hell forever and lock me up? God said, no, pilgrim, I would never send you there. But if you chose to go there, I could not keep you out. And that's it. It's choice. God doesn't send anyone. They send themselves by own free choice, by own free will. And here, the angel will preach to them the everlasting gospel, and yet people will not turn. So they will choose themselves. And the angel will say, don't take the mark. If you take the mark of the beast, you will be tormented with fire forever and ever. And notice the language that it uses here. The same shall drink, verse 10, of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. They shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, the presence of the Lamb. Oftentimes, when you look at the gospel preached in the Bible, the bad side is emphasized. And sometimes the good side is emphasized. John the Baptist said this, O you generation of vipers, in other words, you bunch of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? Now that's something to get people's attention, isn't it? Some nice lovey-dovey message. Paul's in his message was, repent, bring forth works fit for repentance. Show God if you're really dead, and he hammered on him. Paul the Apostle said, you who by your wicked hands have crucified and slain Jesus Christ. And he says, God's going to judge you for what you've done. You've crucified, you've slain him, you wicked generation. And there's a time to preach the good side, there's a time to preach the bad. The truth is this, God is love. God forgives. God will forgive any sin. If you come to Jesus Christ, He'll wipe away the slate of your sin. But if you reject Jesus Christ, there is an everlasting punishment reserved by your own choice forever and ever. Now, let's go on. It says, verse 11, the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image and who receive the mark of his name. Now, a lot of people say, don't talk about judgment. Don't get so heavy about this stuff. Well, I have to, because Jesus said, if anyone adds or takes away from the words of this prophecy, I'll take away his name out of the book of life. Now, I don't want that. And I would rather offend a few people by preaching the whole gospel than have my name taken out of the book of life. I'd rather be a faithful witness. Jesus said, woe if the world speak well of you. Jesus said, you can't be a friend of God and a friend of the world at the same time. Now, that doesn't mean you go smack people and make them mad at you and your enemy, or be obnoxious and walk in and say, repent, all you sinners. There's a time for that. There's a time to preach the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel, that God is a God of love, that God does forgive, that God can present you faultless before His throne. Man, it's great to be a Christian. I never want to give people the impression it's a bummer to be a Christian. Just repent, just repent. It's great. That's why I'm a Christian. I love it. It's fantastic. It's the neatest thing. And even when I mess up, God picks me up and forgives me, brushes me off and sets me up there again. What a privilege to be His property, His possession as a Christian. Now, why in verse 11 and verse 10 do we see God in such wrath? Why is God so angry? Well, God in the Old Testament said, I, the Lord, will not share my glory with another. Now, a lot of people don't believe in a literal hell. They believe that it's just figurative, that a God of love would never torment someone, and they don't believe in hell. They realize that the reason they don't believe in a literal hell is because they don't know or realize the holiness of God. If they realize the holiness of God and how much God hates sin, there'd be no problem with that. God hates sin. God is holy and God is just. That's why God in the Old Testament says, be separate. Be holy. Become saints. That doesn't mean perfect, but it means separated unto God. Joshua said, choose this day whom you're going to serve. You can't walk the fence anymore. Are you going to serve those false gods, or are you going to serve the Lord with all your heart? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Be separate. And God demanded a separate walk, that we cleave unto Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. That's important. Now, it says that they will be tormented day and night. And then it says in verse 12, here is the patience of the saints, and here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. And lo, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. At this time, death will be preferred to life. Blessed are they who die in the Lord. Their works follow them. It's going to be a blessing for them to have death, because they're going to be in a better place. They're going to be in the presence of the Lord. They're not going to be in the tribulation anymore. To die is to be with Christ. Remember Paul in the book of Philippians? He says, you know, I'm about to die. I'm in this prison. And I'm in a confusing state, he said. I'm in a strait between two decisions. He says, it'd be neat to die and to be with the Lord, which is far better. But at the same time, I feel like I should remain here on earth to minister to you, because I think that God could use me to minister to you. But Paul said, I know that I love to minister to you, but I'm in a real quorum about this, because I know that I'm in torment now physically, and if I died, I'd be in the presence of the Lord. Oh, that's far better. And it was hard for him. He goes, you know, I don't know what the Lord's going to do, but it's a hard decision, because I love to minister unto you guys, but I just love to be with the Lord. It's so much better. You know, we should look at death this way for a Christian. Now, if you're a non-Christian, I have no hope for you. I've never seen a happy non-Christian funeral. I've been to a few of them, and I hate it, because there's no hope. There's nothing to say at an unbeliever's funeral to give people hope. Otherwise, you lie to them. Oh, praise the Lord, he's in the presence of God. What if he's not? It's horrible. Ooh, I hate doing that. But a believer's funeral, oh, it's fantastic. God gave me the privilege a few weeks ago to do a funeral for a believer, and it was fantastic. Knowing that she was in the presence of God, tonight she's rejoicing. She had a disease for years. She was 96 years old. Her body was decayed. God delivered her. Praise the Lord. I think that's fantastic. We should look at death for a Christian in that way. God has just brought them into the presence of God. Fantastic. It'd be neat to be there. I'd love it. Rejoicing with the Lord. Now, if I ever, for some reason, the Lord ever takes me, please don't pray that the Lord brings me back. I would be very upset at you if you did. Have you ever seen any of those people, they say, well, I was in the hospital and I died for a few minutes and I was going down this corridor with the Lord and then I came back, the life and death situation, I told everybody about it. Man, I'd hate that. Because you're in the presence of God, all of a sudden, there's a doctor there saying, pay your bill. Man, I wish just left me there. But the sad end for the unbeliever, the smoke of their torment ascends up day and night. David said, when I saw the wicked and how they prospered, I was envious of them, till I went into the house of the Lord and I considered their end. When I considered where they were going, their lifestyle didn't attract me anymore. I wasn't jealous of all the neat things that they possessed and they did. I just consider where they were going. Next time you're envious at the wicked, read this verse. It'll cure you. Now, is this a literal fire he's talking about? Is literal brimstone and fire? I think it is. Jesus spoke about hell and he said, where the fire is never quenched and the worm does never dies. Everlasting torment. And so, verse 14, and I looked and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. So, this sort of dichotomy here. Here he has the crown to reign and to rule in his second coming. He's coming with the clouds. As it says in Jude, behold, he comes with the clouds, every eye shall see him. Jesus said the Son of Man will come with clouds and great glory. Here he is coming in the clouds, but he has a sickle in his hand. Now, we're getting now a view into the future, and we'll elaborate on it later on. We won't get into it tonight, but it's called the Valley of Armageddon. The valley or the war, the Battle of Armageddon, and it's a literal valley in Israel that's very long and wide and dish-like, and major battles in Israel have always been fought there. And you can go there today, and you can stand on a hill, and you can overlook all the way around the Valley of Megiddo. Beautiful date orchards, banana fields, lots of livestock. It's a beautiful, flourishing, at least for the time being, place. And it says that he had a sharp sickle. And verse 16, he that sat on the cloud thrust the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar and had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are literally overripe. And the angel thrust in a sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And the blood came out of the winepress even to the horse's bridle. And the space, by the space of 1,000 or 1,600 furlongs, which is 180 miles. Before Jesus Christ comes and reigns on the earth, there will be the last bloodiest war of history, where, as Psalm 2 says, all the nations and the kings will be gathered together. Now, it's really a misnomer. There really is no battle. God doesn't have to get in there and fight for his life. He just wipes them out. He's destroyed, the Bible says, with the brightness of his coming. Now, I want you to turn to a couple scriptures in closing. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Because we see another picture of Jesus Christ, and this is just a preview in Revelation 14 of chapter 19. It says in verse 11, And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed upon him in white horses. Oh, I can't wait to be in that little army, or that large army, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And on his vesture and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, look at one verse up there. It says in, where is it? Yeah, verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name was called the Word of God. This is the last great time where Jesus Christ comes again at the Battle of Armageddon. And he is smiting, as it says, with a sickle, the nations that gather together against Israel and against the Lord. Now he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And a lot of commentators said, this is the blood that he shed on Calvary. It's a reminder of his shed blood. No, it's not. You know whose blood it is? We'll see in a minute. Turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah chapter 63. Another prophetic chapter. Verse 63. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? And the word Bozrah means blood red in Hebrew. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Notice the answer to that. Okay? Who is it? God is asking the question, who is it that comes from Edom? In these, he says, I that speak righteousness, mighty to save. God's saying it's him. God. Revelation, we see it's Jesus. Jesus is God. Wherefore, art thou red in your apparel and your garments, like him that treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people that were there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, for their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Prophetic of the great tribulation and the battle of Armageddon. So the blood that is on his garments in Revelation 19 is the blood of his enemies, where he smites the world in the valley of Armageddon, up to the horse's bridle, 180 miles long. Wow. God means business. God says, I've had enough. I'm going to judge the world. Now, one more scripture. Turn to Zechariah. It's right before the New Testament in the Minor Prophets. Zechariah chapter 12. What we're doing is we're looking at Revelation, we're looking at this backwards. We're seeing the finished product and we're looking back to see how all the prophets have spoke about this, and Revelation just puts the little ribbon, puts the bow on the package. Verse 1, chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the people. It's getting that way today. Look at the news. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. All the people of the earth. In that day, says the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. I will open up my eyes upon the houses of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day, says the Lord, defend the inhabitants. The Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Notice verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. What an interesting scripture. God is speaking, God the Father, Jehovah God. And he's saying, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. When did they pierce God? On the cross. It was God. The Old Testament said they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. It's good to show your Jewish friends that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah. And they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitterness for his firstborn. Now look at chapter 13. Let's just look at verse 6. And they shall say unto him, what are these wounds in your hands? And I will answer, those which with I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, and the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Look at chapter 14, verse 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, for the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the woman ravished, and half of the city will go forth into captivity. The residue of the people will not be cut off from the holy city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Isn't that interesting? God will fight for those nations. But he says, I will fight for them just like I did in the day of battle. When did he do that? When did God fight for his people? Remember the book of Joshua? Joshua one night is cruising around the camp, and all of a sudden this angel of the Lord with a drawn sword stands in front of him. And Joshua bowed down and worshipped him. Now if he were just an angel, he would have said, get up, I'm just an angel. Don't worship me. Like the angels have done different places in the Bible. But he worshipped him, and God, and Joshua called him Lord, the Lord. And the angel said that he was the Lord, the captain of the host, fighting for Israel. And so here it says that God will fight against those nations as he did in that day of battle fighting for Israel. And verse 4, and his feet will stand. And this is all, we're reading all about this one incident, this battle of Armageddon, when Jesus Christ comes back. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the middle toward the east and toward the west. And there will be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. The Mount of Olives is waiting for one divine giant footprint to be rested on it one of these days very soon. After the at the very end of the tribulation, when Jesus Christ comes back, thrusting in the sickle, standing upon the Mount of Olives, splitting it in two, fighting against all the nations that come against Jerusalem in the day of battle, fighting for Israel once again. It's really interesting. When I was in Israel, the first or second time, I was with a archaeologist. The archaeologist took us on the Mount of Olives, and he pointed, and he said, it's really interesting that we have found a fault line running exactly as the scripture says. He didn't know that. Through the Mount of Olives, and he pointed through the east gate of Jerusalem, that if we had any kind of a seismic activity, earthquake, that the Mount of Olives would split the east into the west, right up toward the Golden Gate, and the Mount of Olives would split in two. And he said it runs all the way from here to the Mediterranean Sea, which is interesting because the Bible says that the Mount of Olives will cleave into two, and it will cleave all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, and there will be a fresh river flowing from the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea, which is down from Jerusalem, north of Jerusalem, but down in elevation. And the Dead Sea will no longer be dead, but flourish once again. And there'll be vegetation and sea life in the Dead Sea. It's interesting that the man of the scripture and the man of faith is always ahead of the man of science. As we'll see when we get into the book of Genesis and we read about evolution or read about creation and what people have said. So it'll be interesting. So we read about all these things. The winepress of God treading his fury. Thank the Lord that we don't have to go through that. Thank the Lord that we can read about it and see it in a bird's eye view. But praise the Lord also that he is going to redeem Israel through the tribulation period. Just like he did Noah. But the church that walked with God, he will translate. before the time of judgment.